Americans as a culture have different things that we love or hate, as with any culture, of course. Americans love pull yourself up by your bootstrap stories, don't we? Americans hate the unfair treatment of the little guy. Americans love money. Americans hate laziness. And Americans love food. We love food, don't we? Food is one of God's greatest blessings, of course. But it is possible to enjoy God's blessings, even food, a little too much. I certainly love food as much as any other red-blooded American male. We might say that a sermon touching food, especially limiting food, would be very unpopular in an American context. And the subject of fasting from food is in our text today. Fasting is limiting or ceasing the intake of food, sometimes drink as well, for a set period of time for a variety of purposes. There is non-religious fasting out there, of course, fasting for health, to reset the body, those sorts of things are out there. But the text of Scripture here is not talking about fasting for health, but a religious kind of fasting. Spiritual or Christian fasting is a sacrificial, voluntary abstaining from food for a definite period of time, ordinarily from sunup to sundown, for a spiritual purpose. So it's not giving up Facebook for Lent or chocolate or something like that. Maybe you've heard of some people doing this. There is a biblical form of fasting. We can see fasting in this text, and there's so much more to fasting as well than is just revealed here. But this text does touch it, and so we will also have to hear what it is that God's Word has to say on this topic, as well as other things. You'll see, if you look at the blue bulletin, 3 points to this sermon. There is the fast, or the question about fasting. There are the facts about fasting that this text reveals, and some other ones from Scripture. And there's the feast. There is the feast that we will see come up in our text as well. This is a mysterious portion of Scripture, and I hope that you pray for Pastor Eric and I as we prepare our sermons during the week, because we need it. We need your prayers, and we would certainly ask for them. There are some strange things that Jesus says here about wine and garments and things of that nature, but we will explore these and we will see, I hope you will see, the good news of Jesus Christ from this text as well. He's all over the text. Well, the first thing he talks about is fasting here. So starting in verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him," that's Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The John referred to here is John the Baptist. So the disciples of the Baptist and those who followed the party of the Pharisees were fasting at roughly the same time here. The Pharisees, it is known, fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And the disciples of John the Baptist probably followed John the Baptist's ascetic lifestyle, the putting away of lots of earthly comforts and cares. He was out in the wilderness and ate a very limited kind of food. We talked about the origins of the Pharisees a little bit last week, so we don't have to go into that. But needless to say, they were already pretty perturbed with Jesus. They were not quite pleased with his ministry. They saw how he spent time with tax collectors and sinners of the worst kind, traitors to the people of Israel. We will increasingly see that as the Pharisees have opportunity, they will jump all over Jesus. We don't know who came up to ask Jesus this question, whether it was the disciples of John or the Pharisees or just someone in the crowd looking to stir up controversy. But given Jesus' already troubled relationship with the Pharisees, the question is sure to stir up controversy. Look, everyone else is fasting. What's so special about you and your disciples that you are not fasting at the same time as we are? The behavior of Jesus' disciples reflects back onto Jesus, and vice versa. Something important to know, though, about the scripture, particularly the Old Testament that all of the Jews at this point would have been reading, is that there is only one fast day that is actually required of the people of God, and that's the Day of Atonement. Some of you may know of this day in its Hebrew name, which is Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur. That was a day of sacrifice for the sins of the whole Jewish nation. It was also a day of fasting for all the people. But it was the only one required. Other Old Testament books mention fasting for different spiritual purposes. You see in Esther and Zechariah, even Daniel, of course, the famous Daniel fast. In the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh, a pagan nation, fast as a kind of repentance toward God after they hear Jonah preach to them. So there's definitely plenty of fasting going on in the Old Testament. But for the Pharisees and others to imply that for Jesus and his followers, that they're somehow less pious, less holy than the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist for not fasting at the same time, it's a bit of a stretch, to say the least. We often make our own standard of faith the standard for other people, right? We see this in a variety of ways. I've got my devotions at this particular time every morning. It's got to be for 30 minutes. And everyone else should probably do that too. Jesus will deal with this attitude in other places as well. He will condemn in Matthew 6, chapter 16, not the fact that the Pharisees fast, but the way in which they did their fasting. Looking glum, unsightly, making their faces sort of awash in dirt, putting ashes on their heads so that everyone would see their piety or their holiness. That kind of religious worship or fasting for show is something that Jesus will roundly and explicitly condemn. But that's not the reason that Jesus gives here, though, for why he and his disciples continue to eat and to feast, we might say, while others fast. He gives a somewhat cryptic answer in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." He makes this analogy of a wedding. The bridegroom, the groom, as we would call him, is Jesus. The disciples are these wedding guests, or we might even say it's a little more exclusive. It's the bridal party. It's the groomsmen of the bridal party. What conclusion are the people who ask this question supposed to draw? Well, to fast during a wedding would be unthinkable, right? Unless you're sick, there would be no reason for you to abstain from food and drink when everybody is celebrating. You have to celebrate. And the groom is the head of the party. But fasting shouldn't be done then to celebrate by implication, right? If they're supposed to celebrate and that involves feasting, then when someone fasts, they're not celebrating anything, right? Fasting is something that was done either to lament sin, to help one become closer to God in prayer, to turn in repentance. Again, in Jonah's day, even a whole nation did this. But there's this kind of lamentation. There's a lack of celebration. Our church's own confession of faith speaks of fasting in this way, that it is a practice of religious worship for special occasions, along with things like taking oaths and vows and days of thanksgiving that we'll participate in as a country even next week. Fasting is not something that's to be undertaken as an everyday thing, but it is to be undertaken soberly, seriously. It's not to be done as a kind of celebration. And it's supposed to be toward God, not just to debase ourselves, to say, oh, look at how lowly we are as we fast. While the groom was with the groomsmen, while Jesus was with his disciples physically, you might say, it was not the time for fasting. It was the time for feasting and celebration. It would not have been right for them to partake in this solemn ritual. And then in verse 20, we see him continue on. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Could you imagine, just for a moment, if you were approaching your wedding day, maybe it's even the morning of the wedding itself, you're so excited You've probably been feasting, right? Bachelor and bachelorette parties, and the night before the wedding, everyone's so excited. And then the groom disappears. He's taken away. Would that not be sad? Would that not be a solemn and serious occasion that might call for something like fasting? Jesus is saying, you have me now, you have the groom now, but someday the groom will be taken away from you. I will be taken away from you. Jesus is foretelling a sad day. It's a day that begins with him being taken away from them for crucifixion after the Last Supper. But it doesn't end on that day either. Jesus sends the promised Holy Spirit, right? He says, I will continue to be with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is with us. But there's still a sense in which we're waiting for Jesus, right? We're waiting for him. We're waiting for our husband to return. In Matthew's telling of this same scene in his gospel, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He doesn't say on that day. Here it says they'll fast in that day. Same thing. We live in the day when Jesus Christ has been taken away, physically speaking. Again, not spiritually. And so we, his people, should fast. Jesus' language is plain. He's not saying his people will never fast. He's saying his people will fast. Some have suggested that it's only between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples should fast. Because once the Holy Spirit comes to the church after the day of Pentecost, then Jesus is present with his people. That's an interesting thing to say, but the early church didn't think that. In the book of Acts, there are a number of times where the church partakes in fasting for different purposes. But if you've never heard of fasting, especially as a discipline for the Christian life, it may be helpful to give some practical suggestions and even reasons for fasting. So these are the facts of fasting in your bulletin. And we'll have to go a little bit outside the scriptures here, but not for long. It's such a big subject that you simply can't tackle the whole thing in one sermon. So one thing we might say is, why might a Christian fast? If we've already established that fasting is a practice that Christians can partake in, what are the reasons that a Christian might fast? The reasons that I have here are taken from Guy Richard, a Reformed Theological Seminary professor in Atlanta. His first reason is that we fast so that we might plead with the Lord for a particular cause, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of others. In Jonah 3, verse 5, that's what the people of Nineveh do as they mourn, as they weep for their sin, and they beg God's forgiveness on them and their nation. They fast. It's a solemn time. It's a serious time. But it's a reason for them to fast, and it would be a reason for us to fast as well, to beg God's forgiveness and repentance. Number two, we can fast to seek the wisdom and guidance of the Lord for something. In 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat, I think, or Jehoshaphat, however you want to pronounce it, he launched a national fast for the whole nation of Israel. And the purpose was to try and seek the Lord's will as the nation was about to be invaded by a foreign military force. So we see there are national fasts. Our nation continues to have a national day of prayer every year in May. And actually, if you go back in the history, it used to be a day of prayer and fasting. But at some point in there, we took the fasting out. Not quite sure why that is. Maybe you guys have some guesses. And so in the two examples of fasting in the book of Acts, the churches were seeking wisdom regarding the choosing of elders and the sending out of missionaries. So fasting in this case empowers the guidance that we receive in prayer for big decisions as a church. Churches are to fast. And again, our own confession of faith states that as well. Number three, we can fast to prepare ourselves against temptation. We know that Jesus didn't oppose all fasting because he himself fasted while he was here in his body. He fasted and prayed to prepare himself for his time in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. 40 days and 40 nights is a long time to fast, too. We probably wouldn't be quite as focused as Jesus was at the end of that time. And yet it gives us an example of a person fasting to heighten their senses, heighten their spiritual senses, their sense of dependence upon God, to prepare themselves for temptation, and to remind themselves to pray. Fasting always goes with praying. So those are just three reasons to fast. There are other biblical reasons. There's quite a bit of fasting that's done in the Bible, again. But I also want to provide some practical tips. Okay, so we've got reasons maybe to fast. Jesus says we will fast, but how do we sort of go about this? Especially if you've never partaken in fasting before. I have three don'ts. Number one is don't tell people that you're fasting. Just a reminder that Jesus is very explicit about not wanting anyone to trumpet their fasting in front of people to show how spiritually cool they are, you might say. Now, if you're having a medical emergency or something of that nature, you can tell people that you're fasting right now. But Jesus wants us to fast as well as do our other parts of religious worship, praying and those sorts of things, toward God and not to be seen by other people. It's a petition to God. And this is why prayer and fasting must go hand in hand. Number two would be don't start out too strong in fasting. The first time that my wife and I tried to do a day-long fast as a family to seek the Lord's guidance in a matter, I was lightheaded by about 3 p.m. I was not really focused on my prayers anymore. I was having a hard time with this whole fasting thing. It's not exactly conducive for what it is that you're trying to do. But doing just a few hours in the morning might help to build up a tolerance. If you just take a few hours, two or three, that you might be using for food or feasting of some kind, and set aside the time for prayer to seek the Lord's guidance on a matter, it would build up a tolerance to the practice where you might be able to do longer and longer times of fasting. If occasions of fasting are an important way of praying to God about something, it's important that we be focused and not distracted. And number three is don't go overboard. If you can or need to only fast for a day or two every year, that's great. And God will honor that time of prayer. You don't have to be like the Pharisees and build yourself up to fasting twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. Those are my fast days. But it may be good that you fast more frequently if you can. I met a pastor in our denomination just a few months ago who said that he and his pastoral staff at the church take one day a month as a fast day, and together they pray for the needs of the congregation. It seems like a balanced approach, and it's important to approach this task of fasting with mercy, even mercy for ourselves. I don't fast the way that I feel compelled to, but God is merciful. He will show us what our needs are when it comes to fasting and praying and all of these other kinds of things. And so fasting is a wonderful spiritual practice, and much more could be said, but this at least gives us an introduction. Jesus says his people will fast, and I didn't want to leave you with no idea of what that might entail. So those are some of the things that the practice is. And the last section of this is verses 21 through 22. It's the feast. Finally, we see the feast. Feasting is the opposite of fasting. It's the easiest way to think about it. Feasting is eating as much as you can, maybe. It's not safe. I don't recommend it, but that's usually what people think of when they think of feasting. Kind of like Thanksgiving. And so fasting is the opposite. It's taking in no food. And you might be thinking, how do verses 21 and 22 here relate to a feast? Well, let's take a look. Remember, Jesus is saying no one mourns at a wedding. So, no one should do these two things. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So a patch of new cloth is sewn onto an already shrunk, used piece of clothing. And so the first time that you wash that piece of clothing, that new piece of cloth will also shrink, and it will rip, tear the garment that you put it on. And so now you have a worse hole than when you started. And wine is kept in skins, as it says here, not glass bottles. And so new wine would ferment in the wineskins and stretch the wineskins, causing them to, again, burst. The wine would be lost, and you would be left not as happy as you were before. What is Jesus saying here? What is this about clothing and wineskins? Brothers and sisters, this is the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the old garment, the old wineskin, you might say, is passing away at the time of Jesus here. And to put the New Covenant onto the old, or to attempt to mix the two together, will bring disaster. It'll rip the clothing. It'll tear the wineskin. Is this not what the church in Galatia did in Paul's letter to the Galatians? They tried to force Christ and Christianity into the old covenant ministries of circumcision and food laws and shunning the Gentiles. Is this not what professing Christians try to do even today? When we come into a new area of the world, when we bring the gospel to a new area, we try to contextualize the gospel, right? We try to say it in a way that the local people will understand it. But so often we end up putting our new wine or our new cloth onto old wineskins or old clothing. We try to mix together the old with the new. The good news, though, is that nothing can contain Jesus. He bursts through no matter what. No wineskin of the old covenant and no wineskin of our own devising could then or can now contain the wonderful, beautiful ministry of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the old is incompatible with the new. Jesus' mission is not just to reform or to patch up Israel's earthly kingdom. It's not just to call people to old covenant renewal or to more diligence in following the Torah, the food laws and the clothing laws and the national laws of the kingdom of Israel, but it's to inaugurate a new covenant. He's brought something brand new here that's based on the old, surely, but something new is going on. This new covenant, as Jesus says at the Last Supper, is made in his body and his blood. He is the one who guarantees that new covenant. All of the promises, which are yes and amen, are yes and amen in him, in Christ Jesus. Jesus died. His blood was shed on the cross for sinners like you and like me. All you have to do, then, is trust in his death and resurrection for your sake, and you can be saved. But what are we saved into, beloved? Are we saved into, then, a slavish system of works where you must fast every Monday and Thursday, where you must bring your goat and your oxen before the altar to be sacrificed in order to have peace with God? Where you can't eat shellfish or have a piece of bacon? No. So dynamic is the new wine of Christ Jesus that our old religious wineskins cannot contain him. So often, I'm sure you've seen this, so often our old customs, our old familiarities, our old prejudices are old wineskins. The Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were old wineskins. Yes, we still participate in spiritual disciplines, like fasting. But it's in the freedom of Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, even though he's not here with us physically anymore. He's with us spiritually, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. But don't we long for the groom to return? to bring us back into the fullness of His presence? We do. Just like the beautiful picture that's painted for us in Ephesians 5, for instance. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Gave Himself up for her. For you and for me. Jesus gave Himself up for His bride. And He will come again. We are waiting for our husband, and He will come back to us. Our wedding, that we've been waiting so long to finish, will someday be finished. Hear the word of God in Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be your feast, beloved. Your nights of mourning will be turned into days, endless days of joy. Right now we live a life of mourning, right? Friends, family die or taken away from us. We live a life that has trials and sufferings in our minds, in our bodies, in our souls. We are waiting for our husband in a dark world to come and rescue us. But He is coming back, beloved. You can be assured of that. And He will defeat all of His and our enemies. Sin and Satan and death. So today in our scripture reading, we've explored fasting, facts about fasting, and even the final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the groom will return, when our husband will come back and finish this wedding already. I hope that this is encouraging to you to practice this prayerful, spiritual discipline of fasting and to know why it is that we wait for our husband. Let's pray.